Welcome to Truth for Today, the Bible Explained, a Christian ministry program that endeavors to accurately teach God's Word in order to challenge, encourage, and edify listeners. Today, we continue our talks on an outline of Joshua, with Jonathan Smith speaking about chapters 19 to 24, Dividing the Land Continues.
We have reached the last broadcast in our series on the book of Joshua. As we review these final chapters of the book, we find a mixture of events covering firstly the formal possession of the land of Canaan, following which we see the nation of Israel perilously close to collapsing into civil war, before arriving at a fitting endpoint to Joshua's life, where he delivers his challenging keynote address to the nation and solemnly binds them in a covenant of service to the Lord. We may find ourselves inclined to rush through some of these chapters, supposing these contain just minor details of history and regulation of certain Israelite practices. But far from it. Perhaps to no surprise to many of our listeners, we believe we can find real instruction and exhortation to Christians today. Our review today covers chapters 19 to 24. Time prevents us from reading the whole section, so we will read and reference relevant verses as we go through, though if you are listening on catch-up, you will benefit more by pausing now and reading the whole section. We can break down our review as follows. Chapter 19 deals with the final steps to take possession of the land of Canaan by seven tribes. Chapter 20 lays out laws relating to the exercise of justice in cases of manslaughter. Chapter 21 makes provision of cities for the Levites, who had no allocated land to call their own. Chapter 22 then introduces a discordant note with the near outbreak of civil war between the tribes on the east and west side of the Jordan. Chapters 23 and 24 then cover Joshua's closing directions to the nation. We will consider these in turn. Chapter 19. Final steps to take possession of the land. The promise of the gift of the land of Canaan was given by God, without conditions, to Abraham, as we read in the Great Covenant chapter of Genesis 15. See in particular verses 18 to 21. Following this, we read in Genesis 17 that the promises relating to the land of Canaan were further channeled through Isaac, in distinction to Abraham's other children, and then further through Jacob, as we read in Genesis 28. This covenant remained in force despite the failings of all three of these great patriarchs. Indeed, at the close of Genesis, we find Joseph fully relying upon God's covenant with Abraham when he reassures his brothers that God would certainly visit the burgeoning nation and bring them back out of Egypt into Canaan, something he confidently believed must happen because of the precise wording of God's covenant with Abraham. Taking God at his word, as Joseph did, is always the safe and sure way to go. And so, referring back to the previous chapter, Joshua chapter 18 verse 2, we have come to the point where seven tribes had not yet received their inheritance. Joshua upbraids those tribes because of their neglect in striking out to possess the land which God had given them. This galvanizes them into action, and after a survey of the country, each remaining tribe's inheritance is allocated by drawing lots, and they go ahead and formally take possession of their respective shares. When this work is completed, we read that there is one person who still does not have an inheritance, Joshua himself. He has had to patiently wait for everyone else to fulfill their task, and so finally, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. Joshua 19 verse 49. Before moving on, we should reflect. The inaction of the seven tribes in going out to formally possess the land was described by Joshua as neglect, something that could not be reasonably excused. The tribes had a sure promise from God that the land they had entered and conquered was theirs, but when the moment came, they just weren't that interested in taking hold of and enjoying what God had given to them. Might this sound a bit like us today, at least at times? Yes, we have God's sure and certain promises that are for us. Salvation through faith in Christ, the gift and presence of his Holy Spirit in us individually and in the church in this present dispensation, followed by a future destiny in heaven in God's presence, well beyond any limited earthbound aspirations we may conjecture. And yet, what do we make of it all? Do we read in the New Testament, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ," Ephesians 1 verse 3, and then close the Bible and go back to our daily routine without thinking too deeply about what it means? Do we part the promises God has given to us, ready to be cashed in when we need them, and just get on with our daily lives on our own terms? That is not the spirit that Joshua was expecting from the tribes, and it should not be so with us too. Let us be encouraged to take possession of the blessings that God has given us and enjoy them here and now. Chapter 20. The exercise of justice in the case of manslaughter. We approach the next chapters finding that there is still some work to be done before Israel can truly be at rest in the land that God has granted. Superficially, chapter 20 may seem like an unnecessary diversion in our progress towards the end of the book. But there is a wonderful type of Christ to be found here, as is often the case in the Old Testament, as well as the lessons relating to justice to be found on the surface of the chapter. In summary, the Lord instructs Joshua to appoint cities of refuge throughout the land. These cities were to be used in the vexing case of manslaughter, where, on the one hand, there would be a grief and burning desire for justice, and indeed vengeance, from the family of the victim, whereas on the other hand, there was to be the recognition of the profound moral difference between an intentional murder and an unintentional accident. We get our sense of how important this was in God's plan for peace in the land, as we see this requirement previously laid out in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It was certainly not a mere side issue. So how would the provision of these cities work? Well, to use a term somewhat uncommon in English, the manslayer would escape to a city of refuge where his case would be heard, to verify he was not indeed a murderer. Following which, the law obliged the city's inhabitants to welcome him to live amongst them and to go about freely. As long as he lived there and did not return to his original place, he would be judicially free from any penalty of death for the accidental killing, and the law would ensure strictly that the offender must not be given up to rough justice. This compromise recognised the demand for justice due to the sanctity of life, something which we must always acknowledge, whether at the start, middle or end of life, as a unique gift from God, by constraining the liberties of the offender, while also balancing justice with mercy by clearly distinguishing an unintentional act from an act of murder. We can note in passing that critics point fingers at Old Testament justice, and by implication at the God who instituted the laws, but yet fail to notice that this provision is one example where mercy and justice are in much more perfect balance than our own modern system, speaking from the UK, where those convicted of manslaughter may rub shoulders with murderers in the same rough and highly constrained prison systems, sometimes with only a regrettably few short years difference between their sentences. The Christian's God is indeed both a just and a merciful God. However, the provision does not end here, as there was also an opportunity for a major reset of this finely balanced compromise, which would arise on the occasion of the death of the nation's high priest. What would, in the normal course of things, be a sad and solemn event in the life of the nation, would actually result in relief and release for those constrained in their cities of refuge, and they would be free to return home to their previous lives. I suggest this detail is not included for mere historical interest. In the Gospel era, it also points us towards the death of another high priest, the great high priest of Hebrews 4, verse 14, our Lord Jesus, whose death can release us from judgment and the constraining power of our sin, allowing us to live free in the perfect law of liberty, James 1 verse 25. So as Christians, we do not wait for the death of the high priest, because it has already happened at Calvary, and therefore we are completely and entirely free. Let us live in a way that reflects this. Chapter 21. The Cities of the Levites. There was further action to be taken before the nation could truly experience the peaceful rest that God had promised them. The priest tribe of the nation, the Levites, had been given no land of their own to inherit. This correctly followed God's pronouncement to Aaron when the tribe was first called to be priests for the people, as we read in Numbers 18 verse 20. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." The priestly tribe had a different calling to those around them. Instead of looking to lands and earthly possessions, their focus as priests was instead heavenwards and to the Lord himself. And so they were not to be given an area of Canaan to call their own. However, they did have practical needs. They had to live in the land amongst the other tribes. But how was this to come about? It appears that up to this point, the Levites had been, so to say, squatting in the variously allocated tribal lands of the nation, and perhaps felt unwelcomed because they were deemed to be encroaching on other tribes' inheritances. But God had previously commanded Moses that the Levites should be provided with cities throughout the land in which to live. See Numbers 35 verse 2. This unresolved oversight needed to be corrected, and so it was done. The Levites were formally awarded their cities throughout the land, thus removing any reason for remaining difficulties between the tribes. What can Christians today learn from the priests' experience in Joshua's time? Firstly, we occupy a similar position, as we are all priests before God, as we read, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Revelation 1 verses 5 to 6. Instead of offering up literal sacrifices on an altar, as the Levites did, we instead offer up spiritual sacrifices. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Peter reinforces this in his first letter. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 2 verse 5. So if this is the case for us, perhaps we can learn from the tribe of Levi, who had no earthly inheritance of their own, but rather looked heavenwards with the Lord as their inheritance. We are exhorted to have an outlook towards heaven and to Christ. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 49. Not only has God raised Christ to heavenly places, Ephesians 1 verse 20, but that is made our position too. God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2 verses 6 to 7. If that is the case, then while we need things practically on earth, as the Levites did, jobs, places to live, work and raise families and so on, we should not make this earth our home. Our future is elsewhere. So we now finally come to this period of rest and peaceful enjoyment for Israel, which awaited the resolution of all those previous matters which had been left too long incomplete. Now with this final action relating to the Levites completed, we read, "The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers." See Joshua 21 verse 44a. Read verses 43 to 45 for the full context. We may sometimes find this too. We might find our Christian lives mirroring Israel's experiences, the uncertain wanderings of life in the wilderness, or the battles involving taking hold of what God has given to us. However, there may be times when peace rather than war breaks out, and we can take and enjoy those times as from the Lord's hands. Chapter 22, On the Brink of Civil War. Regrettably, though, where there may be peace, our old sinful nature can rise up and begin to fight and war, as James later describes his observations of Christians in their behaviour towards one another, James 4, verse 2. So we see the peace is broken for Israel, and the nation finds itself on the precipice of a calamitous civil war. It is instructive to trace back the roots of this dispute, which we find in Numbers 32. Just before Israel was due to enter into Canaan across the Jordan River to conquer it, the tribes of Reuben and Gad, along with half the tribe of Manasseh, had eyed up the territory to the east of the Jordan River and instead requested to settle there because it proved ideal for their livestock. This may sound very pragmatic and sensible, but we must consider the implication behind it. Instead of wishing to take possession of God's promised inheritance to the west, they chose their own preferred place to the east. Human reasoning might be useful at times, but it must be tested and guided by the word of God, and this is what the 2½ tribes failed to do. However, despite refusing to enter into God's planned inheritance, they were granted the land to the east as a concession, on condition that they first crossed the Jordan westwards with the others and assisted with the conquest. This they agreed to do, and we now find ourselves at the beginning of Joshua chapter 22, hearing his instruction to these tribes prior to their return to the east, charging them to continue to love the Lord and to walk in his ways. Chapter 22, verse 5. The tribes part company on very positive terms. But immediately on their return across the river, the eastern tribes build an impressive-looking altar on the border near the Jordan, which provokes a response from the western side that we might find initially difficult to put into context. The west gathers together in fury, ready to go to war against their eastern brothers. What has happened? If we were to look at this in simply human terms, we may put it in the context of setting up a rival seat of power. The eastern tribes had replicated the original altar that the western tribes rightfully possessed. Not only might this have been true, it also gave the appearance of flagrant disregard for the word of God, with the supposed intention of tempting the western tribes nearby across the river to come eastwards to make offerings on a new altar, and thus losing the idea of the one place that God had instituted where his name should be placed. We should consider the force of some scriptures at this stage, which help us to understand the spiritual provocation of such an act. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices. Deuteronomy 12, verses 10 to 11. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Deuteronomy 12, verses 13 to 14. So once across the Jordan, the people had been directed to a place the Lord would choose to establish the altar, and it would only be at this place that offerings were to be brought. A second altar would thus clearly be a major power play, and also an insult to the order that God had previously revealed. The detail of chapter 22 also shows that a right fear of God and his judgment played an important part in the escalation of the crisis. See chapter 22, verses 17 and 20. And so, faced with the overwhelming force and anger of the western tribes, the eastern tribes agreed to a summit, where the west faced the east with a choice: either come back over to the western side, or stay in the east and lose their distinctive character and be assimilated into the other nations. The eastern tribes then catch the western tribes somewhat off guard. They explain that the Western tribes have misunderstood their intentions. They feared that the Western tribes would one day forget their common origin and cut off the Eastern tribes from the nation. They deny setting up a rival altar for sacrifice, the altar instead merely being a non-functioning memorial, a static reminder of the true altar and representing a continuing connection to their brothers in the West. From the sheer strength of their denial of treachery, I think we must conclude that this was indeed true and had always been their original intention. So the Western tribes accept this explanation and the crisis is averted. So how did the nation get into such a dangerous position? And how can we take lessons to ourselves? Again, we should consult scripture. Firstly, we read in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." But there is no mention anywhere in the law of a command to create an altar for the purpose of a memorial. In doing so, the Eastern tribes were adding to the commandments they had been given, thus going against the instruction of the law. And although all the tribes came to agree with the compromise, we should also note that there was no inquiry by either side to the Lord in the whole of Joshua 22. From these apparently innocent and mutually agreeable steps, it is only a further step in future years, following the division of the kingdom, that the large tribal grouping of Israel, in distinction to the smaller grouping of Judah, sets up rival altars in the cities of Bethel and Dan, and this time they do offer sacrifices upon them, and furthermore, not to the Lord, but to two idols, man-made calves of gold. So we see that significant departure from God can start with small, seemingly reasonable steps in the wrong direction. We should also follow the Word of God closely in all that it teaches us concerning our Christian life and our church life. We may end up with compromising and say to ourselves, "The Lord is among us," as the people did in chapter 22, verse 31. Thankfully, it is always true that He is, but it does not mean that He has sanctioned what we have done. The Lord walked in the midst of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, but He had hard words for some of them. And the ultimate root of this is the recurring theme of our chapters. The Eastern tribes decided not to enter into the good of all the blessings God had prepared for them. So we should learn from this and strive to enter into everything that God has made ours in Christ. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. Chapters 23 to 24, Joshua's closing directions to the nation. We now come to the close of Joshua's life. He had been given a long time, we read in 23 verse 1, to enjoy his inheritance, and now he is old and advanced in age. He calls the elders of Israel around him to deliver a final, challenging address. He reminds them of the Lord's promises and how the Lord went before them in driving out the inhabitants of Canaan. But he also challenges them to be aware of surrounding influences. "Therefore take careful heed to yourselves, that you love the Lord your God," 23 verse 11. Following the Lord is primarily a heart matter. We must not merely follow a form of words, but we must also be motivated by a spirit-inspired love for Him, and in the same way Joshua exhorted the people. But there is a sad inevitability to Joshua's message. He reminds them towards the end of chapter 23 of all the good things that God had brought upon them, but highlights that their future disobedience would lead to them losing it. "When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them," Joshua warns, in a presumption that it will surely happen, "then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which He has given you." Chapter 23, verse 16. We must remember that God's promise of the land to Abram and his descendants was unconditional. Why do we suddenly find a condition brought in here? It is, in fact, because Joshua is now referring to a later covenant, that of the law and Moses under which Israel committed to obedience, saying that all that the Lord has spoken we will do, Exodus 19 verse 8. The disobedience of the people of Israel through the ages does not overturn God's covenant with Abraham made earlier, but it will delay its fulfilment until a future time. In fact, the law given to Moses is doing exactly what it is intended to do, to show us that we cannot, in our own good works or merit, make ourselves right before God. Israel failed in its own time. Many people try to live good lives today. But Paul writes that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3, verse 24. And even today, the law teaches us that we can do nothing for our eternal salvation, but instead we need Christ as our Saviour. And so we come to the final chapter of Joshua, where he makes a covenant with the nation at Shechem. He reminds them where they came from, recalling that even Terah, Abraham's father, served other gods, 24 verse 2. It was God's gracious calling to take Abraham out of that environment and set him on the course which led them to their present joyful inheritance of the land. Joshua then recounts the numerous mercies of God and makes a surprising appeal. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, chapter 24, verse 14. Here we see an insight into the day-to-day lives of many people within the nation. Some still possessed gods, physical idols hidden in hard-to-find places, which they still held close, despite the many mercies and victories that the one true God had shown them. Let's ask ourselves a searching question. Do we have any such gods? Perhaps different to physical idols in our Western world, but no less dangerous, which we are holding close, all the while professing our allegiance to Christ. Put them away. We can close this consideration of the book of Joshua with the stirring challenge that Joshua gave to the people, facing up to the real choice before them. He steps forward even in extreme old age and commits himself and his household to the service of the Lord. Let us go on in the same spirit and determination as Joshua did, as we read in Joshua 24, verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thank you for listening to the Truth for Today talk on An Outline of Joshua, chapters 19 to 24, Dividing the Land Continues. Talk number T1396.